We've been, the last 2 weeks, I spoke about temptation in different ways. The first week, I said the way of escape. It says that he will not allow us to be tempted, you know, beyond what we're able to bear, but he will provide a way of escape. And the way of escape wasn't being freed from the temptation, but being able to go through the temptation, but abiding in Christ. Then we looked at entering not into temptation. Sometimes we know there's things that we shouldn't be doing, but we kind of allow ourselves to get too close to the temptation. Before we know it, we're caught in a trap. You know, oh, this is not bad, or I can get away with this, or I can handle that, and we end up having a problem. But this one I want to look at is called Lead Us Not into Temptation. This is chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 9 to 13. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Of all the components of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, the only one that really stands out as being incongruent or opposite with the character of God is found in verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I remember a number of years ago, I was speaking at a conference, probably about 14 years ago. And after I finished speaking, this lady came up to me and said, I have a question for you. I go, yeah? She says, why would Jesus teach us to pray to God saying, lead us not into temptation? And I thought, well, I never thought of that before. You know, because, I mean, it's like, you know, you're taking your son, we're going somewhere, and your son says, please don't take me to a bad place. Please don't take me to a bad place. Please don't take me to a bad place. What Jesus taught us to pray, don't lead us into temptation. Now, isn't that strange? So what I did is I went and I studied the Greek. And you know what the Greek says? The Greek says, do not lead us into temptation. So that didn't really help a lot. So a number of years went by. And as I was praying one day and studying this, all of a sudden, something stood out. And I believe the key to understanding Matthew 6:13 about don't lead us into temptation, is found in the verse just preceding it and the verses directly following it. Those verses just before and after are the key for us to understand why Jesus taught us to pray that way. Like Matthew 6, verse 12, the verse before, it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the next two verses after, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Both verses deal with the issue of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Matthew 6:12, it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. See, Matthew 6:12 is not dealing so much with sin as it's dealing with how sin affects relationships. Forgive us as we forgive others. It's all about relationships. The Greek word for debt means arrears owed to a creditor or the moral debt incurred as a result of sin. In other words, the idea of debt deals more with the consequence of sin and its effect on relationships than it actually the act of sin itself. You know, the idea of debt then is it's not the sin, but it's the effect that sin causes. It's like we do something to someone, and now it causes damage to someone. There now is a moral debt that has been incurred because of our action. There's only two times that word is used in the New Testament. And one is, of course, Matthew 6:12. And the second one is in Romans 4:4, where it says, now, him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, the idea is that if you can work for your salvation, then you do something good. Somebody owes you something. But the same idea is if you do something bad and you damage that person, you owe them something. okay? It's the debt caused by our bad actions. But it's interesting, however, Matthew 6:12 does not address the perpetrator of the sin, but the victim of the sin. Isn't that strange? You'd think you'd be focusing on the one who did the sin, but it's focusing on the one who has been sinned against. The vicious cycle of sin begins when the victim becomes ensnared by the wounds incurred. Matthew 6:12 explains how the cycle of sin is passed on from generation to generation. It says, "And forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. To the same measure that we release those who have wronged us, we are released from the wrongs we have committed before God." So there's a proportion. How we forgive others is how God forgives us. We can understand why this world is filled with more and more with hatred, wars, and sin. The world is filled with people who are seeking vindication, revenge, and retribution. And all it produces is more hatred and violence. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." The Greek word for trespasses here means to stumble or to go astray or to be mistaken or transgress. So it deals with the actual act of sin. So debt deals with the moral cost of sin, while transgression deals with the actual act of sin itself. The dominating fact in all these verses is that sin damages relationships, and the most important relationship it damages is our relationship with God. The most striking point in these verses is that it is not dealing with the person who acted in a sinful or harmful way, but the one who has incurred the hurt or loss because of sin. Now, isn't that amazing? I mean, we read the verses so much we don't really sometimes think, but that's right. It doesn't deal with the person who did the sin. It deals with the person who's been hurt by it. The way we as believers deal with those that have wronged us has a direct effect upon our relationship with God. This principle is not about salvation, justification, but about the quality of our relationship with God and the ensuing quality and fruitfulness of our lives. So the way we deal with how people have sinned against us or hurt us will determine how we relate our relationship with God and how fruitful our lives can be or not. I love what it says in Mark 11:25 in the Amplified Version. Mark 11:25, the Amplified Version. As someone said one time, the Amplified Version speaks a bit louder than others, but I'm not sure that's always true. But here it's very interesting. It says this, "And whenever," you like that one, "and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him and let it drop, leave it, let it go, in order that your Father who is in heaven may also forgive you your failings and shortcomings and let them drop." The translation beautifully illustrates how we are to deal with an offense or hurt. Forgive. Let it drop. Leave it alone. Let it go. Isn't that neat? We can see that the "do not lead us into temptation" in Matthew 6:13 is related directly to our attitude towards those who have hurt us, wronged us, or betrayed us. Now, a parable found in Matthew 18 helps us to bring clarity to the relationship between forgiveness and temptation. So I'd like to read that parable, and we're going to go through it. Matthew 18, starting at verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' The master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So this fellow fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So we can see that this really deals with the idea of forgiveness. Starting at verse 23 now, let's go through the parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. The kingdom of heaven. This parable, for the most part, is not dealing with unbelievers, but with Christians and how the economy of God works in his kingdom. It's really about God's kingdom and us who are in God's kingdom. It says, a certain king wanted to settle accounts with his servants. This parable also deals with relationships between a king and his servant, and thus paralleling the relationship between God and man, who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. God wants to settle accounts, for he desires to be reconciled to man, and thus he instigated a crisis where the servant realized he owed a great debt to the king, which he was unable to pay. You know, for every one of us who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we came to a point in our lives where we realized we were sinners, that we had a huge debt, and there's no way we're going to be saved. There's no way we're going to make it to heaven. We're bound to hell because it's too big a mountain for us to overcome. God instigated that crisis, not to condemn us, but to try to settle an account so we could be saved. This first part of the parable can illustrate the crisis that arises that brings us to Christ to receive salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. It's at that moment that we realize we're sinners, that we realize we need the king's mercy because we can't pay it. Verse 24, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. The Greek word for owe him means, actually it's a noun meaning it's debtor. And it comes from the same root word used in Matthew 6:12 as translated by debt. So there came someone who was a debtor, who through failures had a moral debt to God. He had begun to settle accounts. Each debtor is brought before the king, and each debt is carefully presented and tabulated until the full impact of the indebtedness is revealed. So I could just imagine the servant comes, and the king says, "Well, let's find out how much he owes me." And they say, "Well, he owes so much." And the king and the servant goes, "And this much," and goes, and he goes through and tabulates every debt. And there's the servant going, "Oh, no, I didn't realize it was so much." One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. A talent of silver was equal to about 6,000 days of wages. Therefore, 10,000 talents would be equal to about 165,000 years for a servant. That's pretty well what you could say is an eternal expense. Our sins are so great that only suffering in all eternity could pay that debt. And so this helps us all also understand why good works will never save you. Right? If the guy says, "Hey, you owe me a quarter, or you owe me 20 bucks, or you owe me 100 bucks, I can deal with it. But to say that you owe me 165,000 years of wages, you know that you're in trouble. So good works will not save you. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and that all he had, and that payment be made. The impossibility of the servant being able to pay the debt would result in an endless loss of all things without the possibility of redemption. This can be one description of hell, right? Of incurring a debt that is impossible to pay, that results in endless loss without the possibility of redemption. Verse 26, and the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. The servant, overwhelmed by his fate, begged for patience to try to pay a debt that he would never, in fact, be able to pay. So even though he thought it was impossible, he goes, have mercy on me, have mercy, I'll pay it. I mean, sometimes when we're desperate, we become a little bit crazy. Because, I mean, there's no way you're going to pay it. Like, even the bastard, I'll give you a week. I mean, what would he have done in a week? The first step to receive Christ as Savior is to grasp the immensity of our sinfulness and our hopeless state. That's essential. You cannot come to Christ until you recognize how terribly sinful we are and why we deserve to be in hell for eternity. If you think, well, I'm not a bad guy, or I do bad things, but I'm a nice guy, you know something? You have no grasp of what you've done. I remember one time I was witnessing to some young kids. They were 14, 15 years old. They came, actually, we had a little cottage at one time, and we were burning shrubs. You know, like, we cut down all these shrubs and we burned them, and they're all green pine needles. It made all this smoke. So these kids came out, wow, look at that. You know, they were thought that was neat. So anyways, my sons were about the same age. So they came over that night, and they had a question. They started saying, you know, what happens to people when they die? You know, and so they were, I said, well, we can talk about that. I said, well, listen, if you're going to tell us, let's shut the lights off and put a flashlight under our chin. I said, no, we don't have to get into that. So, anyways, I began to share the gospel with them. And as I'm sharing the gospel, I finally said to them, and they were from a Catholic background, I said to them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came and he died for your sins and he rose from the dead? And they go, yeah, we believe that. And he says, do you believe you're sinners? They looked at me and said, no. You know, I said, we've got a problem here. So I said to them, have you ever disobeyed your parents? They go, yeah, sure. Well, that one sin is enough to put you in hell forever. Their eyes got real big. I said, are you sinners? They go, yay, we're big sinners. And there was a conviction. And we prayed together. And I know, I'm not sure about the second boy, but the one boy really received the Lord. Because when he finished praying, it was like there was a joy and a peace over him that just wasn't there before. But anyway, so we have to understand the immensity of what it means, our debt to God. Then the master, verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. The Greek word for moved with compassion, it means to feel compassion for, to have great affection for. It can even mean like kind of like love. And it reveals the true heart of the king for his servants. See, the king wasn't there to condemn the servants. He really wanted to restore right relationships. That was the heart of the king. Right? I mean, the king wasn't there, well, let's demand this payment. He really wanted them to see they had a wrong relationship and wanted to restore that relationship. And so that's what happens is we come to Christ because God reaches out to us, not because he says, I want to destroy you, but I want to show you that we have no relationship because of sin, but I want to remove that so you can be saved and have a relationship with me. See, the generosity of the king is seen in two ways. The first way is the king set the servant free from the bondage of the fear of judgment, and released them from the debt. So that was one way that the king showed his generosity to him. He just released them from that. He said, you're free. I'm not going to bind you anymore. I'm forgiving you of the debt. But secondly, the king, by forgiving the debt, ended up incurring and absorbing the loss himself, right? Because if he says, you don't have to pay me, that means the king has to absorb that loss because he's not going to get it. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus died for our sins, so God incurred the loss that we produced. He took our sins and our curses upon himself so that our sins could be forgiven. Someone had to incur the loss and pay the debt. In the story of the parable, the king incurred the loss and took care of the debt. In the case of what God did for us, Christ took our sins, paid the debt, so we could be forgiven. Colossians 1:20 says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. For God to reconcile the world to himself, he had to absorb the loss himself, and thus Christ died so that the righteous requirements of the law, which required justice, could be met. The relationship between the king and his servant had been reconciled, and no longer did the servant have to experience fear or shame in the presence of the king because of the great debt he owed. Before, you owe somebody some money, and you haven't paid him, and you avoided him, and you're walking down the street, and you see the guy, and what do? You say, oh, I got to stop into the store. Whoomp. Because you feel ashamed because you know you owe him something, and you haven't paid. Right? You feel that shame because you say, I've been avoiding him, and I know that, you know, he's been phoning, and you know what I mean? And so you feel ashamed. And so, but now he could see the king and no longer feel that way because he knew he had a right relationship with the king. His debts were taken care of. I just want to figure where I am now. Okay, there I am, 28. Okay, good. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants. This same servant, after he'd been forgiven, made a conscious and deliberate effort to seek out a fellow servant that was in debt to him. Now imagine this. The king, he's crying, God, King, please forgive me my debt, don't. And the king says, okay, and he writes off the debt. The guy feels so good. He walks out of the palace thinking, wow, my debts are forgiven. He goes, now where is that Mr. Jones? Where is Mr. Jones? I'm going to get a hold of him because he owes me something. So he walks right out of the palace and right away says, I'm going to find that guy. He owes me something. Who owed him 100 denarii. This is about 100 days' wages, which pales in comparison to 165,000 years of wages with that the first servant was forgiven, right? So he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. We see that the first servant, while just seeking not just seeking a payment, but was filled with a rage and a desire to harm, if not kill. He grabbed him by the throat. You give me my money. You owe it to me. Give me my money. And the guy's face goes, oh, says, answer me. I can't. You got my throat. You know what I mean? It's one of those type of situations. Anyways, I'm tired just talking about it. Imagine being choked. Verse 29. I think you're getting the idea anyways. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Here was an opportunity for the first servant to extend even a small account of the compassion and mercy that had been extended to him by the king. Verse 30. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And he would not. The Greek word for would is thelo, and it means to wish to have, something, to will, to desire, to enjoy. And it can refer like to an act of the will. So the act of forgiveness is not something that takes place in the emotions, but it's an act of the will. It's what we choose. In this case, the first servant chose not to show compassion, but chose to act in a vindictive and vengeful way. The first servant not only chose not to forgive the debt, but to torment his fellow servant. When he chose not to forgive, it is more than not wanting to restore a relationship. There is a lack of compassion and love for the other person. When the first servant threw his fellow servant into prison, it made it impossible for the second servant to ever pay off his debt. You think about it. You throw the guy in prison. Well, you know, there's not a lot of employment opportunities in prison, especially back then, right? So how's he ever getting out? In other words, he wasn't really wanting the debt paid off. He wanted to get the guy suffering. He said, I don't want you to make restitution. I want you to be suffered. So I'm going to put you in prison. So when we don't forgive someone, we're trying to put them into some bondage. Hallelujah. I can't even remember where I am now, but this is coming along. Okay. Unforgiveness closes the door for reconciliation and thus is a form of inflicting perpetual punishment on the offending party. Right? When you say, I'm not going to forgive you, there's no way you can have a reconciliation. And in one way, it's trying to say, for the rest of your life, you're going to suffer because of what you did to me. And just as the fellow servant who was thrown into the prison couldn't make anything to pay for the debt, neither can when we say, we will not forgive you. There is nothing you can do to ever reconcile our relationship. Verse 31. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. The first servant's unwillingness to forgive resulted in the news getting back to the king. If the first servant had been compassionate, then the news would have also reached the king's ears. Our actions can either bring joy or grief to the heart of God. Do you realize that? Our actions will either give joy to God's heart or grief to God's heart. We have that ability God has given us because of our relationship with the Lord. It is an awesome responsibility when we realize that God loves us so much that our choices can either rejoice his heart or bring grief. The first servant was fearful when he appeared before the king the first time. But once he was forgiven, he left the king's presence, but without a deep respect and gratitude in his heart. In other words, he didn't maintain a reverence for the king. You know, when we're in need and God comes through and we go, oh, thank you so much. But if we're not really having gratitude and reverence, we'll walk away and start taking it for granted and start acting like we're the king of the hill. I'll decide who I want to forgive and not. And I'll decide what's right and what's wrong. Verse 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. You wicked servant. When we as Christians are unforgiving, we are acting wickedly because God has extended his infinite mercy and love to us so that we can do the same for our fellow human beings. Right? In other words, it's when when God pours out his mercy to us and we're not forgiving to others, he says we're acting wickedly. We're acting wickedly when we have unforgiveness. Considering what an amazing gift of forgiveness, what an amazing gift of forgiveness we've been given, it's surprising how few people extend the same gift to others. God has given us the gift of forgiveness so we can forgive others. It's a great gift. God has given us this gift of forgiveness so we can say, hey, guess what? I've got a gift, and I got a gift to give you. Right? I mean, wouldn't it be great to give people, I got a great gift. God has given us the gift of forgiveness so we can give it away to everybody else. The actions of a servant will reflect how others will see the character of his master. Do you realize that? It says in Romans 2:24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. It says here that God's name is blasphemed amongst the unbelievers because of the believers, because of the way we've acted. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, let's say you go into a store and you go up to customer service and you need something and they go, what do you want here? Well, I just need some help. What do you mean you need help? I'm busy and you're coming here and bothering me. I got so many more important things. Why don't you get out of here? Well, you'd walk away and say, I'm not going to that store anymore. But it was just an employee. But the employee represents the store. The employee represents the employer. Right? You say, well, if the employer doesn't like the way their staff is doing, they should fire them. But since they didn't, I'm not going there anymore. But when we as Christians act in unchristian ways, the gospel is shamed. The poor actions of some Christians have caused the gospel of Jesus Christ to be shamed in the eyes of the world. Verse 33. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Christ is an example of how we should live and how we should treat other people. Just as God was compassionate and merciful to us, we must be merciful and compassionate to each person we encounter, regardless of what they've done to us. And verse 34, and his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And his master was angry. When we are willfully, when we willfully sin and knowingly choose not to forgive someone, this causes God to become angry. This does not mean that God does not love us, but it does mean that he will employ very strong measures, if necessary, to bring us to repentance. You know, God is love, but it doesn't mean he doesn't ever get angry. But his anger isn't the kind of anger that is destructive. It's an anger that is meant to bring about change. You know, if you had could you imagine a parent that always, no matter how the child acts, oh, such a sweet child. Oh, great, I'm glad you just broke that window. Oh, it's so wonderful you just stole that car. You know what I mean? You go, what kind of parent is that? The parent has to say, well, that's enough. That is enough. You're not doing that anymore. No more broken windows, no more stolen cars, whatever. You know what I mean? Like, that's enough. That's because the parent has love, it has anger, and says, no, that's wrong. And when God sees when we are having unforgiveness, he says he gets angry. Not because he hates us, but he loves us, but he's going to take strong measures because he doesn't want that behavior to continue, to destroy us and to destroy others. Yes? Well, I have to put on a mic here.
A sister had come against me and really had hurt my feelings. And I said to the Lord, I'll never forgive that woman. And she was in our church. She was a Christian. And so I went to church the following... She phoned me. And she said, please forgive me. And I said, yes, I forgive you. But I went to church the following Sunday, and she came up to me and said, Rita, you know, and I said, oh, it's you. And I turned my back on her. And when the worship came, I tried to worship the Lord. I couldn't raise my hands any further than my waist to worship him. And I said, what's wrong, Lord? What's wrong? And I couldn't. And for about 3 weeks, I had refused to forgive that sister. And for 3 weeks, I could not raise my hands to worship the Lord. So that third week, I said, God, I was desperate to worship him. And he spoke her name to me. And he said, Joanne, Joanne. And I stood up right away and asked, he said, ask her forgiveness of you. And I did. And I was able to raise my hands and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But when God took those measures that I couldn't worship him, that was enough of his anger for me. You know, so it's just our will to forgive and how much do we love the Lord. And so I thank him for his great love for me that I now am able to worship him. And don't withhold that forgiveness.
Thank you for sharing that, Rita. That's a wonderful testimony. And even as Rita shared that testimony, the scripture I just scribbled down this morning is this, Matthew 7, and it just the first five verses, but I'll just point out the main thing. It says, do not judge that you be not judged, and with the same judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, isn't that wonderful? And so every time somebody wrongs you, they deserve mercy. Right? You think it, because it says, this is a principle that we see, that when every time somebody's wronged you, and you go, wait a second, Lord, haven't I wronged others? And don't I still fail? And so what we do is we speak mercy. We speak mercy. We speak forgiveness. Because the same measure we measure to others will be measured ourselves. So we want to speak mercy. So every time we're hurt and we think, oh, I'm never going to forgive that person, or we start to judge that person, we need to say, oh, Lord, how do I want to be treated? How do I want to be treated? How do I want you to judge me? And you go, Lord, mercy. The king delivered him to the torturers. Because the first servant chose not to forgive his fellow servant. The king did not torture him, but delivered him over to the ones who would imprison him and torture him. God does not torture us, but the king delivered him over to the ones who would imprison him and torture him. The Greek word for torture can mean a person serving as a guard in a prison whose function was to torture prisoners as a phase of judicial examination. In other words, to torture in order to extract truth. The king's motivation was not to destroy his servant, but to see him change for the better. But that could not happen if he would be willing to acknowledge the truth and turn back from his wicked ways of unforgiveness. So what was the truth? The truth he had, that he had withheld compassion and mercy from his fellow servant, and even though he had been extended a much greater measure of forgiveness and mercy. See, two of the greatest enemies of the Christian life are unforgiveness and self-righteousness. And the first servant had succumbed to both. Right? Unforgiveness and self-righteousness. And they really tie together, don't they? We say, well, I don't like the way that person acts. That person treated me really poorly. That person's arrogant. That person, you know what it says too? There's another scripture. It says that whatever you judge someone else for, you're guilty the same. I hate that scripture. Because you know why? If you can't stand arrogant people, it's because you had pride. Because if you're humble, arrogant people will not bother you. Because if you're an arrogant person, he goes, he is so arrogant, the way he talked to me. You see what I mean? It's when we have pride, arrogance will bother us. But when we're humble, it's like, you know what humility means in the Greek? It means not far from the ground. So when somebody is arrogant to us, it'll go right over our heads. Because we're close to the ground, right? That's true. Now we're going back to the message here. Okay. Until he should pay all that was due him. This phrase brings up a number of important points. Until he should pay all that was due him. The first point, the debt that he now owed could be paid. The original debt had been forgiven, was still forgiven, but this was a new debt. The original debt had an eternal consequence associated with it. In other words, when God forgives you, he doesn't say, well, now I'm going to unforgive you. When we receive Christ, we're born again, he's forgiven us. It's not like, well, now that you haven't forgiven somebody, we're going to just change the whole thing around. It's forgiven, it's paid for, it's done. Because the first debt was eternally, it had an eternal consequence. But the second debt now, he could pay. So this is a new debt. So secondly, we could say the second point. Now, the debt that now owed was not related to the original debt, but had been incurred after the servant's original debt was forgiven. This new debt is related to the fact that the servant refused to be merciful and forgiving to a fellow servant and to extend the same mercy that the king had extended to him. So the second debt had nothing to do with the first debt. The second debt was because he failed to be merciful and forgiving to a fellow servant. This second debt could be paid and the servant would be released. As long as the servant refused to pay the debt, he would be in prison and in the hands of the torturers. The payment that would ensure the servant's release was for him to confess the truth that he had sinned by not forgiving his fellow servant, and then choosing to forgive his fellow servant and release him from the prison that he had placed him in. We see now. So what happens is when we have unforgiveness, God hands us over to the torturers and we're tormented. And we will continue to be in torment until we acknowledge the truth, saying, I have sinned. I have judged others. I have unforgiveness towards others, and I forgive them and release them. You ever met a person with bitterness and unforgiveness that's happy? You ever heard somebody say, oh, I'm so bitter, I'm so happy about being so bitter. Life is so wonderful, I love being so happy, hating all these people. Right? It just doesn't happen. If there is unforgiveness and bitterness, that person's tormented. That person's tormented because it's been handed over to the tormentor. God's not the tormentor. The evil one's the tormentor. Verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if you, each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. At the end of the parable, Jesus makes it clear that if we do not forgive from our hearts those who have sinned against us, then our heavenly Father will hand us over to the tormentors until we confess the truth and forgive those that have wronged us. James 1:20 says this, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Man's wrath is destructive and does not produce righteousness. But God's anger is directed towards the sin in our lives, and he will do what is necessary for us to repent and to be set free. See, his anger isn't set towards us to destroy us, but towards the sin in our lives so we can be set free. Now, turning back to Matthew 6:13, from all that we've studied now. Now we're going back to this original question. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This verse is in the context of forgiving those who have wronged us, right? The verse is before, the verse is after. It's in the context of forgiving those who have wronged us. If we will not forgive those who have wronged us, then our Heavenly Father will lead us into temptation and even deliver us to the evil one until we have learned to forgive from our heart. Right? So when we harbor unforgiveness, then we will find ourselves in a place of torment. But all we must do is cry out to God, confess our sin of unforgiveness, and forgive those that have wronged us, and we will be released and delivered from the evil one. Forgiveness, forgiving someone from the heart does not mean with our emotions, but it's an act of the will. Some people say, I'm trying to forgive them, but I don't feel like it. I don't feel it. I said, it doesn't matter. It's an act of will. I choose to forgive them. Even if you're feeling, you know, sometimes you wake up in the morning, you don't feel like going to work, but you go to work, right? I mean, you do what you need to do. You don't say, well, is this a day that I feel like going to work or not? No, you do it. It's a choice. And you say, do I feel like I can forgive this person? Or do I feel like I have? You choose and you just do it. That's all God's asking. He's not saying you have to make your emotions line up. He's saying just make the choice and say, God, I choose to forgive them. I choose to bless them. I choose to do good to them. And that's why sometimes for those who have wronged us, it says, it teaches us that to bless them, to do good things for them, to pray for them. In other words, take action. Put action to your forgiveness. And if we put action to our forgiveness, that is an act of the will. In other words, let's say somebody's done something really badly, and you go up to them and you just greet them in a nice way. Or let's say they need help and you help them, right? What you're doing is you're putting action to that. You're saying, I'm going to bless them. Doesn't mean you're reconciled with them, but you're going to bless them. You're not saying, I hope that something bad happens to them or deserves them right. It's like, no, I will bless them. And what you're doing is you're using your will and you're acting in a forgiving way. Forgiveness is acknowledging God's mercy and grace he has poured out upon us and be willing to pour out the same mercy and grace upon those that have wronged us. In other words, the way we forgive others is we just say, God, thank you that you've forgiven me. We don't focus on their offense. We focus on God's mercy. Thank you that you've forgiven me. Thank you that you've forgiven me. Thank you that you've been merciful to me. And when we have that, then it's easy for us to be merciful and forgiving to others. If we focus on the offense, we won't have the grace. But if we focus on the forgiveness we received, we will. Forgiveness is not reconciliation, but is the first step on the path of reconciliation. We must forgive even our enemies, but those who do not even acknowledge the wrong they have done to us, and even those who have not acknowledged the wrong they've done to us, we still have to forgive them. But until someone acknowledges the wrong, the process of reconciliation cannot take place. But God hasn't said you have to be reconciled to everybody. He says you have to forgive everybody. If you have a guy who's a very destructive person, you forgive them, but you may not have a relationship with them. Right? If a person is going around and he happens to be a mass murderer, it's not somebody you want to hang out at night with. You know what I mean? But you forgive them, but you don't have to. It's not necessarily you'll have reconciliation. Reconciliation deals when the person acknowledges their fault or what they're hurt, and then you walk with them through the process to reconcile that relationship. Forgiveness does not require the other person's acknowledging that they have wronged us. Reconciliation, of course, can only happen when the offending party acknowledges their failures and are willing to rebuild the relationship. If someone has wronged you and said, I'm sorry and I want to rebuild it, then you can begin to rebuild and reconcile that relationship. We must recognize God's sovereignty for us to truly be able to forgive from the heart. We must recognize that whatever God has allowed in our lives can be redeemed if we are willing to acknowledge God's sovereignty and allow his grace to flow through us to bring redemption to even very painful experiences. In other words, if you don't see God as sovereign, you'll be angry. You say, why? I hate why did that person do that to me? And why did, but we say, wait, God's sovereign. He didn't cause the person to do it, but he allowed it. In other words, if he allowed it, he says, I have something that I want to bring good out of this evil if you're willing to. But it only can come to good if you're willing to forgive. But once you begin to forgive, then God's redemptive purposes come forth. People who have been wronged and hurt by other people, when they learn to forgive and bless them, God's sovereignty comes in and takes that situation and actually brings healing to it and actually brings glory to his name through your life. So in other words, you say, God, you allowed this. You didn't cause this evil, but you have allowed it. So as I turn to you and as I bless those who have done wrong to me, I will see your sovereignty moving in my life and bringing something great out of a very painful, difficult situation. But if we don't see God's sovereignty, we'll be bitter. So many times people they live their lives in bitterness because of previous hurts. But I've read testimonies where people have said, God, you've allowed this, and I choose to forgive this person. And through that, they were set free. And many times that other person was set free or even saved. But even if they're not, God's glory was brought forth because we allowed his grace to flow through us. The key for us to be able to walk in forgiveness is to be filled with appreciation and love for the Lord and always acknowledge how wonderful it is that he's forgiven us and saved us. If we're going through the day saying, thank you for forgiving me and thank you for saving me, and that's constantly on our hearts ringing as a kind of a background tone of our hearts, we will be able to have a joy and a peace. You know, there's a story, and I won't go through it, in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, of Jesus going to a Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee. And so Simon's there giving a meal on for Jesus. And while that's going on, this lady comes in here who's a great sinner, maybe a prostitute or something, and she's weeping at the feet of Jesus and crying and kissing his feet. And Simon's just thinking to himself, if this guy was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. So Jesus says, Simon, I have a question for you. And he goes, say on. And he says, you know, there are two men that owed money, that had a debt. One was a very large amount, and one was a small amount. And the master forgave both of them. So who do you think would love the master more? And he goes, well, I assume the one that was forgiven the larger debt would love more. And he goes, you've answered very well. Well, I've come into your house, and you've neither washed my feet nor given me a kiss, but she has not stopped constantly kissing my feet and washing her feet with her tears. And so that he said to the woman, your sins that are great are forgiven. And then Simon and all the rest saying, who is this man that can forgive sins? So when you read that story, you think, well, he said there's one that owed a great debt and one that had a small debt. So you think, well, maybe is he saying that Simon's debt was small and the woman's debt was large? No, that's not the story at all. You know what the story is? What the meaning is? It came to me yesterday as I was praying, but at least I think this is what it is. Is that Simon didn't love a little. He didn't love at all. See, because Simon didn't even know how great his debt was. Someone who forgives a lot will love a lot. Someone who is forgiven a little will love a little. And someone who's not forgiven at all doesn't love at all. Simon didn't love at all because he didn't even know how great his debt was. And he didn't know the one who was with him that could forgive him. So it was not comparing the woman's sins with the man's, because Simon's sins were just as great. The question is not if God is sovereign, but how is God sovereign? God is sovereign through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to him, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Through Christ's death and resurrection, all authority was given to Christ so that he is sovereign. And we as believers need to choose to live in the reality of his sovereignty. In other words, it's through his death and resurrection that he's sovereign. And so when we want to see the sovereignty of God done in our lives, we need to commit our lives to him and forgive. And when we forgive because of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, the sovereignty of God is manifest in our lives and his will is done. But if we choose to be unforgiving, then we are hindering his sovereign work in our lives and what he wants to accomplish. So every time someone wrongs you and you want to think, should I forgive them? The only reason you won't forgive is you think, well, they don't deserve it. Or look what they've done to me. But the reason we can forgive them is Jesus died for their sins. Right? So if we say, I'm not forgiving them, that means we're saying, Jesus, you need to suffer more before I will forgive that person. Even if the person's not a Christian, God died for the sins of all the world. Not that everybody's going to be saved, but he died for the sins. So the reason we can forgive someone who's wronged us terribly, even when they don't want to be forgiven, even when they're not sorry, and even when they're not a Christian, is because Jesus died for their sins. We can say, I forgive you because Jesus died for those sins, and I don't have to feel that I need to get revenge. I don't need to feel like I need to get payment because Jesus died for everyone's sins, and I forgive you in the name of the Lord Jesus, even if you don't want to be forgiven, even if you think what you did was great, but I choose to forgive you because Jesus died even for your sins, even for your sins, even for your sins, and so I choose in the name of the Lord to forgive you. If that person does not eventually take hold of God's forgiveness and receive Christ as Savior, he will experience eternal separation in hell, but that is between him and God. Forgiveness does not make all things better, it makes us all better. Ken Raymer said that one, right? Forgiveness does not make all things better, it makes us all better. When you forgive someone, it doesn't mean everything is easy. It doesn't mean the circumstances have necessarily changed. It means we have changed. Second Corinthians 5:18-21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has called us to be his ambassadors to this world, so that we may be reconciled to him. Our ministry is one of reconciliation, but if we cannot forgive those that have wronged us, how can we be God's ambassadors to call the world to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ? If we can't even forgive others, how can we and be reconciled to others, how can we call to the world to be reconciled to God? And verse 21 really gives us a beautiful picture of what reconciliation is. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. This verse is the most perfect example of reconciliation, because reconciliation means to make an equal exchange. See, Christ took all our sins, and he gave us all his righteousness, and God the Father said, it's equal. Thus, he reconciled us to himself. In other words, Jesus took all our sins, he gave us all his righteousness, and saying, it's fair and square. We need... How do we bring about reconciliation? We all accept all the wrong that people have done to us, and we give them forgiveness and call it an equal trade. So we take all the wrong that they've done to us, and we give them forgiveness and saying, it's equal. It's reconciled. It's done away with. We need to be unconditionally forgiving. We need to unconditionally forgive all those who have hurt us. However, that doesn't mean we must blindly trust them. See, acceptance, honor, and love are to be unconditional, right? It doesn't matter. People say, well, you ever heard honor is earned, respect is earned. Respect's not earned. In other words, let's say you're driving down the street and you see a guy that's drunk in the middle of the road. You need to stop the car, you need to take him, and you need to pull him off the road and put him on the sidewalk because he's a human being. Because he's made the image of God. You respect his life. But trust is earned. You don't say to him, here, you want my wallet? Trust is earned, but respect is because they're made in the image of God. Everybody's of the same value. So reconciliation isn't like, okay, I forgive you, so now everything is fine and we're totally the same. It's like we forgive them so that no longer there's that wall, but then reconciliation is a process where we develop that trust again, that relationship develops, right? So God says we need to forgive everyone, but he doesn't say that we need to trust everyone. Trust is something that is earned again. It's something that we work with again. In other words, if there's a relationship that's broken, we forgive. But that forgiveness now opens the door where the relationship can be restored, trust can be restored, and the relationship of friendship and intimacy can be restored. Why does God allow suffering and hurts and disappointments into our lives? I believe one reason is so we can learn to forgive just as Jesus forgives. That we can be more like Jesus. So God, imagine if we never had any hurts, we would never learn how to forgive. But God says he wants us to be like Jesus. So one of the reasons he allows hurts and disappointments and betrayals and all that is that we can be like Jesus. That we can be like Jesus. Any some points of prayer? Some are here who have never received maybe Christ as Savior and Lord and are separated from God because of their sins. But today is an opportunity to ask God for his mercy and forgiveness to be extended to you. So today is an opportunity. If you don't know the Lord, if you come forward, one of the people on the prayer team would be happy to pray for you. There's some here who have received Christ as Lord and Savior but are struggling to forgive those that have hurt them. Today we can make a choice to continue to forgive them, no matter how we may feel. In other words, not about our feelings, but our choice. Today, Lord, I've been struggling with forgiving this person, but I'm going to choose again to forgive them. And second, and thirdly, there's some here who have experienced the joy of forgiving those who have wronged them. And we can thank the Lord for that and ask him to continue to forgive, to give us strength so we can walk in that forgiveness. There's a joy about when someone wrongs you and you're hurt, and you choose to forgive them anyways, say, God, I'm doing this because I know you love them and I want to bring joy to your heart. And there's a secret joy that we can give to God's heart by us in our hearts choosing to forgive those that have wronged us. I just ask the prayer team to come forward. Those who want to have prayer, please come forward. And those who want to just maybe pray on their own, they can come right at the front here. We have some pillows and stuff. You can kneel down if you want to and just spend some time in prayer. So it's just an opportunity for you to come in and seek God. Or otherwise, pray in your prayer area. But just wait a few moments. Just an opportunity for us to say, God, I just want to experience the reality of your forgiveness and the reality of being able to forgive others. It's a wonderful opportunity. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.